Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the day you've given us. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for every time, Lord, you let us have the privilege of meeting around your word and to be encouraged in it and be taught in it. And I ask your blessing in that. And Lord, I ask forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Primarily, I believe, the overriding theme of 2 Corinthians is what is called the New Covenant. A covenant is a testimony, a contract. We don't think in terms necessarily of covenant in our day, but we certainly think in terms of contracts, which are the same thing. A real estate transfer, a marriage is a covenant. But there are two covenants named in the scriptures, and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the terms of the Old Covenant are quite extensive, found in the writings of Moses. They governed that covenant governed Israel for 1,500 years, more or less. But what many of the Jews under that time, and I believe many Christians even today, fail to see, is that old covenant was not a way of being justified before God. It was a way to govern a people. It was God-given a purpose in it, but you could not ever be justified by keeping the law. And Paul explains that very well, I think, in his other writings, especially in the book of Romans. So, justification was then and will always be by grace through faith alone, faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant saints did not have the details of Jesus of Nazareth, but I think they had the essence of the gospel. They had, for example, Abraham, Jesus said, saw my day and was glad. And I think what he's referring to there is when Abraham was told by God to offer up his son Isaac, and they went up on the mountain, and Abraham was obedient. He was about to plunge the knife into Isaac, and his hand was stopped by, arrested, and there was a lamb over here, a ram rather, caught up in a thicket. And there's your sacrifice, substitution. And I think that's what Abraham saw when he saw substitution. He didn't see all the details about Jesus of Nazareth, but he had the essence that we must have a suitable sacrifice. I cannot face God in my own person, in my own work. And I think then, as the Old Testament people were given under Moses, they had the sacrificial system that was ordained by God, and they had all the rules and regulations of that. But I think the main message there, if they were able to see it, was substitution, the sacrificial system. And I won't go through Leviticus and all of that at this point. And some saw that. Some were able to see it, but I'm afraid most did not. We know in the around the events of the birth of Jesus, the old man in the temple, he was waiting on the consolation of Israel. He had expectation. And when he held that infant in his arms, he said, I can die now. I've seen the consolation of Israel. And so we have some in the Old Covenant that were given an insight. They were able to see, though dimly, but they saw the essence of the truth, but many did not. The new covenant, we have so much liberty and freedom. If you read back through what the old covenant people, it was not so much what God had told them to do, it was what the men had added to it. They had multiplied the rules and regulations. By the time of the New Testament, there were just hundreds of laws and rules that were added to the keeping of the Sabbath, and much beyond what the law itself required. But the New Testament, the New Covenant, is not bound up in rules and ceremonies and ritual, although we have ordinances, we have things we do, but they're not in the same sense of the ritual aspects of the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit, through the Gospel, convicts the sinner of sin, grants repentance, faith, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it was still in the Old Testament, it was still by faith, it was still regeneration, but not as much understood as what we've been given to have the knowledge of complete revelation in the New Testament. The church at Corinth were mostly Gentiles, although there were some Jewish people there, Jewish believers. As we pointed out, the Judaizers, these were mainly some Pharisees. They came from Jerusalem, and they were going about trying to convince everyone that a Gentile had to become a Jew. He had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul had to deal with that. And in this part of 2 Corinthians now, Paul is going to explain the temporary role of the Old Covenant and the superiority of the New Covenant. And so Paul begins with his resume in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And Paul writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all." Back in chapter 2 at verse 17, Paul contrasted his ministry with those who were, quote, peddlers of God's word. And this word peddler, the root of this word, pictures merchants who use false weights of measure. They cheated people. They watered down the wine. So they were peddlers. That's what that word conveys. In several places, about eight places in the New Testament, Paul refers to something that is sincere. And this comes from a Greek word that means without wax. Now, think on that a minute. What the picture is you have a piece of pottery and it gets cracked. So they would take these wax and seal up the crack. Well, it was still cracked, and over time it would fail. But Paul is saying, we are sincere. We are without any kind of hidden covering like that. So Paul expected his opponents, as Paul expected, his opponents would accuse him of recommending himself. And some would say that if he were really authentic, that he would have some kind of letter authorizing him by the church, authorizing him as an apostle. And Paul's answer is that he does not need any such recommendation. He writes, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation." Anyone could read the changed lives of the people of Corinth, those that were saved. One of the sayings that I quote Rolf Barnard from time to time, and this has a lot of meaning, I think. He said, "When God saves a sinner, even the old dog in the yard will know it." Think on that. You know, your attitude has changed. You're not perfect, but your whole being is changed. Even the old dog will know you're better than you used to be. And so then he says he has a letter in verse 3 written in the blood of Christ. Verse 3. "And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." The Apostle John wrote that if everything Jesus did were recorded, the whole world would not be able to contain the books that would be written. John 21:25. A disciple is an imitator. Many of the young people know all about discipleship. They have a person, a celebrity of some sort, and they know what they eat. They know everything about them. They learn about them. And a disciple of Jesus is a learner. He's an imitator. He wants to know what Jesus would do, what he would approve of, and so on. So, believers, disciples of Jesus Christ, they are letters, epistles. They are letters. Not written with ink on paper, but by the Holy Spirit in the heart. And Paul saw that the Corinthian believers, as a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, I'll read a few verses here. This I think shows how the gospel overarches the periods of time in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Again, not that everything about the gospel was known in the Old Testament era, but there was enough known. But in Jeremiah 31, at verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall they each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." So there was a promise of the gospel, the law written in the heart, regeneration is pointed out even back there. Then we come to the confidence that we must have. Where should our confidence be placed? And I know you know the answer to that before I talk about it. But in verse 4, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." And I think one of the results of the Holy Spirit's indwelling the heart of a believer is a willingness to put into practice what God reveals to us. As we read the Word of God in our private meditation, as we hear the Word of God preached, things become known to us, and our mind is willing to obey, to do that. And we certainly cannot obey perfectly, but that's not an excuse not to try to obey. we're drawn into loving obedience, I believe. And the word sufficiency here includes a lot of different synonyms, but ability, fitness, qualification, competence. And so to whatever extent that sufficiency is true, it's from God. That's what Paul is saying. We're not sufficient in ourselves, but we have sufficiency from God. And then verse 6 talks about service, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Israelites under the old covenant, by and large, failed because of this spirit of legalism. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Do this or don't do that. And by that thinking, it was that obedience would give them merit before God. Not because you obeyed out of love and love for God, but that in the doing of it, you were somehow God was going to give you some kind of credit. I know I've quoted this before, but it was wise and worth repeating. One of the men I grade papers for in a question that had to do with legalism, he says, "Legalism is a work that is never finished." You think on that. That's pretty, I don't know where he got it from, but that's profound. If you approach your relationship with God through doing, you'll never get it done. It'll never be enough. So we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that what He's done is certainly sufficient. It wasn't that the Israelites didn't have the Word. Moses wrote concerning Abraham in Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And this is carried over into the New Testament, explained in the Romans and other places. But Abraham believed. It was not something that Abraham could do, but he just believed, and God counted that to him for righteousness. And then over in Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." And that, I believe, was the passage that Martin Luther came upon, and in his mind was enlightened, and you know what came from that. What does it mean to follow the letter of the law? The letter of the law. The exactness. Do something in exactly the prescribed way. Do everything that the law requires in a prescribed way. And the idea being that if we do it, that gets us merit before God. The law is an oppressive, impossible burden if you try to understand it in the terms of the letter. It's impossible. I'm afraid sometimes the spirit of the letter is carried over into our day. People go about sometimes and say, "Well, if you'll follow these four steps or these five steps, if you'll do this or that, then God will save you." Same idea, that it's something you do, and God's waiting for you to do it, and when you do it, then He'll save you. So that's the same principle. It's maybe a little different set of things that you would do, but it's still the same idea. Legalism did not go away with the passing of the old covenant. What's the difference? Covenant glory, verses 7 through 10. I'll read that. "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. That's quite a bit there. We'll come to it again in the next chapter, but this was kind of a surprise to me. I looked up the word glory in Greek references, and I got this out of Vine's New Testament words. And this was a surprise. And you've probably heard me say it before, but or you've learned or already know it. But the word, the Greek word doxa, we sang a doxology, a praise, translated glory, is used 15 times in chapters 3 and 4. And the root word means opinion. Opinion. How in the world can that be glory? Well, what is your opinion of something? What is your opinion of Jesus Christ? The higher your opinion is, the more glory, the more majestic he is. And so that it's a pretty good word, I think. And again, I had to learn that a long time ago. But that's not the only meaning of glory. Other connotations include as a reputation, honor, praise, dignity, majesty, magnificence, radiance, and dazzling luster. And oftentimes the glory, for example, on the Transfiguration, yes, you had a high esteem of Christ, but you also saw a dazzling brilliance, like the sun at noonday. That's what Paul saw, he said. And the Hebrew word is kind of similar. The Hebrew word, and I didn't copy the Hebrew out. I couldn't have read it anyway. But the Hebrew word for glory is weight. Heavy. What would that picture? Something that, I joke about this when I think about it, but you know, the hippies of a generation ago, when they thought something was really cool, they said, "That's heavy, man. That's heavy. That's a deep thought." And so that is kind of what I think is going on here. The history of God's self-revelation, God reveals himself. It's a story of increasing disclosure. We have the early accounts of God's will. He certainly revealed his will to Adam and thus to Eve. You have all this wonderful environment here. You've got one rule. Don't eat of that tree over there. I stand here realizing that if I were Adam, I wouldn't be any better off. I wouldn't have done any different probably. But you think about the what actually went on with all of the freedom and liberty and abundance and beauty and one rule. All you got to do is obey one rule. And he wouldn't do that. And then you pass on down. I won't rehearse all of this, but you had Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses. And so you have a progressive revelation of God's holiness. And as the time went by, more and more was known about it. And so, the old covenant, as Paul writes, was glorious because God revealed it. That's anything that God reveals of that nature would be glorious. And it was sinful man that made it a burden. Man, in one sense, could have obeyed it. But in the sense that he's a sinner, he would not obey it. And the glory of the New Testament, the New Covenant, as Paul writes, so far exceeds the Old Covenant because it brings to fulfillment all of those types and shadows and adumbrations and all of those things that were pictures of Christ. And you see them come to fulfillment in the New Covenant, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ. That's, you know the passage in John 16. I'll read it to you, John 16 at verse 13. This is the Lord Jesus himself talking. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And without going too deep into this, I think men may be well-intentioned, but they're in error when they emphasize the Holy Spirit so much that Jesus Christ is put in a different category. When the Holy Spirit, I believe, is working, it's Jesus Christ that's being glorified. And I think that's what part of what's being taught here. The faded glory in verse 11. "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." And so, here's the church at Corinth. And we've studied this up to this point in the first letter. How could a group of people that spent a good bit of time arguing over their favorite preacher, up till Paul corrected them, they tolerated sexual immorality such as not was even known among the pagans. They took each other to court before unbelieving judges. They caused divisions over matters of personal preference. They abused tender consciences. How could they be a letter from Christ? Well, I'm not saying all these Corinthians were any worse than I am or I was. That's what Christ does. Part of the answer is seen, how could these people be this way and be a letter? Part of it is seen in the life of Moses, who is a symbol of the Old Covenant. And Paul compared the glory of God's being visible, the glory of God being visible in the face of Moses, with the glory being visible in the New Testament believer. The glory visible in Moses was fading away. He mentions that in three different verses. And the Old Covenant was a fading covenant. Well, I'll read it to you in the Old Testament, in Exodus 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, verse 29, Exodus 34:29, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. He commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him at Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So the picture here, Moses, the people were terrified of Moses when they saw this. And Moses was not at first aware that his face was glowing, shining. When he became aware, he put a veil over his face. And when he went into the presence of the Lord, he would remove the veil. When he came back out, his face was radiant again.
Sort of like the curtains that they put up for the priest wedding, the covenant. And then once that Christ was risen from the dead, it was torn.
The veil was rent. Yeah. Right. The separation was done away with. That's a good thought. Paul writes that the glory of Moses' face was fading, and that symbolized what would happen to the old covenant. It was temporary and was to be done away with through Christ. And Paul says that a veil remains over the hearts of the Jews in his time, and I think we can fairly say that it remains today when the scriptures are read every Sabbath and they do not see Jesus as the Christ. That veil is still there. All right, we have increasing glory, verse 16 to 18. Verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. But this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. One thought here in verse 12, back to 12. We do not veil God's glory. We come boldly into God's presence. We read in Hebrews 4, at verse 14, Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful encouragement we have. We must have respect for God through Christ. But we can come boldly, and one way to translate that word is come honestly. Come before God in Christ. James writes in chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So our boldness and confidence is in what the Lord Jesus has done, not in ourselves. And we are free. We're no longer under the bondage of sin. The letter of the law was a ministry of condemnation. Verse 9. The Spirit of Christ writing God's laws on our hearts calls for a freedom to choose to obey God in His will and for us. And comments that you might have, questions that Jim can answer.
You can quite enlarge on that change from glory to glory.
You have any thoughts on
that? Well, if word glory conveys in many settings opinion or a weighty thought, then it appears to me this is ongoing sanctification.
Yeah.
And that the more that we look into the things of God, then the more depth and breadth, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they may be changed. And so that is a growing thing. And it is something that we all ought to be undergoing with. And so but the idea you run into in the typical church today, well, don't get too deep. Let's just stay here.
Yeah.
And let's don't get into these other issues. And yet they're right there in the Bible. And Paul had to, if he was a writer of Hebrews, had to rebuke many of them, because they were still babes in Christ, and that he had many things to say about Melchizedek, but they were not able to bear them. When they should have been at this stage of their growth teachers, they still need to be taught.
And I think Paul writes in another place in Romans about from faith to faith.
Yeah.
There's only one saving faith, but there's a growth in faith and knowledge and glory to glory. You're right, I agree with that.
So basically, we have no more knowledge of God than what our zeal for the knowledge of God is.
That's good, yeah.
If there are things about, are we content at the level where we're at? And if we are, we'll never go any higher.
I can't quote it exactly, but something along the line of our commitment to God will be a measure of our growth. In other words, how much are we really committed to to God's Word? And we all say we are, and we are, but there's we're working on it, and no excuses to be made. That's good. Anybody else? Anybody? Well, that was a brief lesson, but I hope we had something worth it.